We are starting an occasional series on the Gospel of John over the next few months until we kind of run out of interest. The Gospel of John includes some of my very favourite characters and stories and pieces, and it also includes lots of long theological monologues that I find quite tedious and tend to skip over. It's been used as a core piece in developing a whole lot of church doctrines, especially the doctrine of the Trinity, but all sorts of doctrines, because it looks at the question of who Jesus is and who we are in relation to God. Quite explicitly, all the Gospels do that, but it spells it out explicitly. And it's both loved and hated for its role in church. We tell our story. How do you remember and retell your experiences of God and of the Christian community and of the way that Jesus has impacted you? What does your experience highlight in the stories of Jesus? So if listening to an introduction to John's not your thing today, and that's fine, take time today to reflect. What is your story of Jesus in your life, and what is your story of the Jesus of history if you were to retell it? And spend the time this morning retelling it to yourself while I give you some information. So who wrote the Gospel of John? We don't know. As Ken said, it's a disputed area. It's probably a character called the beloved disciple, which may or may not be the same as the unnamed disciple from the Gospel, but we don't know who that is. Long tradition suggests that that is John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the fishing family. There's no particular evidence for that or against that. Other suggestions are that it's Lazarus, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Philip, Nathaniel, or John Mark out of Acts, or someone else that we don't know who is designated the beloved disciple. So when I talk about John writing John, I'm using that as a name for this unknown person. Or it's possibly written by a sequence of people in a tradition handed down from this mysterious person, the beloved disciple. When was it written? Probably in the last century, the last decade of the first century, so in the 90s CE. It's possible that some sections of it were written up to 30 years earlier, which is about the same time as the other Gospels. And there's lots of theories about, quite strong theories, about multiple layers of editing to put it together to the final form we've got. We don't know where it was written. It was possibly written in Ephesus, is kind of the leading guess. It's written somewhere that's got a strong Jewish population. That's very clear in that that's who's being included. It's written to a Christian community that probably includes Samaritans. It probably includes former followers of John the Baptist, or possibly people who still follow John the Baptist, because it's at pains to say John the Baptist is not the Messiah. It's probably in a Gnostic context, because it both uses Gnostic language and also deliberately undermines Gnostic ideas. It's a gospel, which is a good news story, a story of God. It's a genre that tells how God has been at work in history. It's not a biography. It's not a history. It's not a letter. It's not a sermon. It's not the reflection of a vision. The author has chosen to write a gospel and not something else. And in doing that, has chosen to link the message that's being presented to the historical person of Jesus. And it's really, really different to the other three Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's different events, there's lots of different characters, there's no exorcisms, there's no talk of the kingdom of God, there's no parables. I emailed around a chart comparing that. If that's interesting, I've printed copies and they're on the bench up there if you want to go home and have a look at some detail of just how different the two are. But most of all, beyond the details, it's just very different in its style and its language. It has just a few interactions told at length with long, wordy speeches that are often put in the mouths of Jesus. often in dialogue with characters, but not always. Sometimes he goes off in monologue. Clement of Alexandria in about 200 called it the spiritual gospel as his way of trying to capture this, just how different it feels. I don't know if anyone got my email and read it this week, did it strike you that sense that it just reads differently to the others? All the little pithy short statements of Jesus are gone. And instead we have this pattern of a sign or a miracle, a sign, an interaction with individuals often, and then a dialogue, and then a long theological reflection on the meaning of that whole incident. There's a lot of use of I am the bread, I am the good shepherd, I am the light, or at one point just I am, which of course to a Jewish audience is incredibly controversial. It's multi-layered. Things are hinted at and then they're retold, they're revisited, they're explained in words, they're explained in actions, they're hinted at again. So the plot kind of moves forward in circles. It's an intentional repetition, re-emphasis of things. So the prologue piece that Ken read so beautifully introduces a whole lot of themes that are going to get picked up again and again and again through the book. Themes about seeing, seeking, knowing, misunderstanding, remaining, the light and the dark, very important in John, the idea of being sent. John has, I said, the light and the dark, but this idea of this dualistic idea of things against each other, light and dark, life and death, above and below, humans and God, is a strong characteristic of the way John's put forward. And one of the reasons that the book was so popular with Gnostics, because Gnosticism has a real dualism of above and below. It circles through the Jewish festivals. When you read the chapters, many chapters are introduced with, it was the time of all the festivals. So it's linked, it's very significant that it's linked to the Jewish liturgical year. It extensively uses irony and double meaning, and people just keep missing the point on purpose in terms of the narrative. The characters often interpret things Jesus said literally when the figurative meaning is intended. So, for example, Nicodemus struggles with the idea of being born again, because he takes it literally. The woman at the well is wanting some of that living water so she won't be thirsty. A whole lot of the crowd disappears after Jesus tells them to eat his body. And the characters are often marginalised people or unclean, and their experience in that space is affirmed as a valid knowing of God. Often it's affirmed as more valid than the religious traditions around them, which we'll talk a bit in a minute about expulsion from the synagogue, but you can't take away the experience of God that is yours even if you get chucked out of the synagogue. You can take away the traditions but not your personal experience, and that's really important for this community. Over and over and over again is the claim, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. It's the core claim. John has the crucifixion as a glorification, whereas in the other three Gospels, it is an entering into shame. In John, Jesus in death is lifted up. It's a final act of revealing. The revealing is a very important theme. Only in John is the Holy Spirit called the Paraclete, which is a very unusual word in biblical or Greek anywhere. It's the Paraclete is sent to continue Jesus' work of revealing and truth. And the Paraclete is within disciples individually as well as within the community. So it's the whole book is arranged in sort of five sections. First you have the prologue, which is most of chapter one that Ken read. It's this mystical language. It mirrors Genesis chapter one. And it reveals secret knowledge to the reader that Jesus pre-existed somehow and was involved and linked in God's creation and God's recreation. It also introduces John the Baptist and it goes on to the call of the disciples. But it gives the readers inside information that the characters don't have. So then when we have these repeat narratives of misunderstanding, we can get the joke because we know the punchline that the characters don't know, that Jesus is pre-existent somehow. And then we have 11 chapters of signs and dialogue. The signs, they're miracles, but they're not important because they're miraculous. They're signs, they're important because of what they point to. So this is 11 chapters encapsulates the wedding at Cana, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman at the well, the cure of a sick man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding 5,000, encounters with Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the woman caught in adultery, curing of a blind man, the Good Shepherd monologue, the raising of Lazarus, and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now that might sound a lot when I say it in one sentence, but that's 11 chapters. So you can see compared to the other Gospels, they're given a lot of space. And then we have five chapters where Jesus is at his last meal with his disciples. That's nearly a quarter of the whole book, is just this last meal. It's not the Passover, it's the day before, it's the day of preparation. And the important action in John is the foot washing. John doesn't have Jesus initiate the Lord's Supper. Most of that section, four whole chapters, is just Jesus talking. Mostly in monologue, and his basic gist is, if you don't want to read four chapters, this is Claire's summarised version, don't be troubled, the Father and I are one, abide in my love, love one another, things are going to get rough, the Paraclete's coming to be with you, and then a whole chapter praying, God, please look after them. That's followed by the narrative of the Passion, the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is actually very similar to the other three Gospels. The difference in John particularly is that John uses, he inserts these dialogues. So the dialogue with Pilate is in John. The more extensive conversation with Mary in the garden is in John. The resurrection appearance to Thomas and that conversation is in John. And then the last chapter, chapter 21, is more resurrection, but it's generally considered that it was an added-on chapter later, because chapter 20 ends with a very, this is the end of the book kind of sentence, and then there's another chapter. And it's probably that if you ended at chapter 20, the character of Peter we last saw betraying Jesus in the courtyard, which is not a good end if he's going to be the leader of the church. And the beloved disciples looking great at this point. So the theory, and it's theory, it's a guess, is that that one stream of Christians developed a church following the tradition of the beloved disciple, and some others developed a church following the tradition of Peter. Probably the Peter one was more hierarchical and the John one was more flat in structure. And at some point they came together to become the mainstream church that went on to be the church we know. And at that point of coming together, the scriptures that the beloved disciples community held had this piece added in which Peter is recalled to be the leader of the church. And the beloved disciple is also there as the beloved disciple, as the witness who then presents the gospel. So it's a way of saying both these people are really important and we as a church are one with both of them. Even within the gospel, the style from the start to the end is quite different. So much so that one of the authors I read said it's like reading a novel by Søren Kierkegaard and finding the last chapter's been written by Hans Christian Andersen. Which would be quite a disjunction. Bill Loder's one of... he's a very well-respected international scholar on John who works out of Murdoch Uni. He says the core of the gospel is the offer of life with the Father through relationship with the Son. And I thought I'd read you his words because he has a beautiful summary. He says, this is his summary of John. The Father sends and authorises the Son, who knows the Father, comes from the Father, makes the Father known, brings light and life and truth, completes his Father's work, returns to the Father, exalted, glorified, ascending, sends the disciples and sends the Spirit to enable greater understanding, to equip for mission, to build up the community of faith. Where are you in this story? Or what part of this story is about you? It's the question we ask the kids at Godly Play when we ask them, read them a story. And I think it's a really important question that we sit with in anything as we engage with these scriptures. Right. I'm yet again trying to fit far too much into not enough time. This whole gospel comes out of a period of conflict between the synagogue and the Jewish Christians. The temple has been destroyed. The hierarchies of the Jerusalem religious elite have been rearranged in the new order. And so the synagogues are now the prime place of Jewish worship. And some Jewish leaders, it seems, are cracking down on orthodoxy as part of that and excommunicating anyone who doesn't uphold what they consider the core Jewish beliefs. And it seems they have excommunicated the community of the beloved disciple and accused them of claiming to have a second God, which is the base heresy in Judaism, is to say there is more than one God. So this community that has been cast out of the synagogue then has to rediscover and reaffirm their identity and get their core bearings back. Possibly they're re-understanding their experiences in a more kind of cosmic, mystical way. But they need to address the questions, who is Jesus? Yes, he is one with God, but no, he's not another God. Most of all, he's the great revealer. And the thing that he reveals is not so much the content of a message, but it is himself. God's way of revealing. God reveals through a life, not through an idea. So Jesus is the message as well as revealing the message. I just need to do a side note on the Jews, because John has been used to underpin terrible religious violence towards Jews. Because the language in John, the use of the term the Jews, is very pejorative. They're the enemy, they're the opposition, they ultimately kill Jesus, they cast people out. And this book is immensely painful for the Jewish community. It's been used to kill people. In John, the word the Jews, the phrase, is not a racial term. It is probably a reference to a faction within the synagogue leadership that is responsible for excommunicating this Christian community. And then this group from the time when John is written it's not a group from the time of Jesus. There is no evidence that the synagogue was casting out followers of Jesus when Jesus was alive. But this group then is back written over the Pharisees from Jesus' time because of the hurt of the community and the way they're trying to explore their own experience in the light of the story of Jesus. But it's important to remember that this book has been very painful for the Jewish community over hundreds of years. So how do we hold this gospel? John repeatedly claims that it's the work of eyewitnesses. But the lapse of time makes it really unlikely that eyewitnesses survived or remembered clearly. Although if it's important, we do remember for a long time. And our children remember our important stories too. So the time lapse we're talking about is roughly as if Elkin, in her retirement, chose to write the story of leading West Leaderville. As if baby Jesus wrote about being in the manger and leaving West Leaderville when she was an older woman. And possibly when Elkin's retired, some of you who were adults at that time might still be around to give her some advice when she writes that story. But the problem is not just about there being a time gap. It's that John's facts don't line up with synoptic facts. John's Jesus doesn't sound like the Jesus in the other Gospels. And John makes claims that the synoptic Gospels never have Jesus explicitly make. When I spoke about the incarnation at Christmas, Peter Oliver very rightly noted that John has Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as Peter rightly said, if Jesus said those things, that's a direct claim to be God. The problem is, if Jesus in public said those things, it is inconceivable that the other Gospels would not write that down. So what do we make of it in John? And that's kind of the peak piece, but the same applies to lots of other pieces in John. So I'm going to talk about a few different approaches you might take to John and how to hold it. Which describes you? Or which gives you a hopeful new way in if none of these describe you? The first is that you do not have to be an intellectual. Everything else I talk about in a minute will be an intellectual, academic way to hold John. And that's important, but you can just allow this text to be a living thing now, regardless of what it originally meant. And John's gospel itself would affirm that, because it has a great place for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as the ongoing revealer. There is nothing in all the intellectual stuff I'm going to read and explain to you now that explains why John 1 moves me to tears, or why I get emotional when I read the passage where Mary is in the garden with Jesus. My soul feels it's come to rest in those moments, and that's nothing to do with the historicity of John. So you might like to spend the rest of our time together just holding a scene or a character from John and allowing yourself to enter into it imaginatively. Or just allow a word from the passage Ken read earlier. Just allow a word to sit with you, roll around and see what strikes you. Some people read John as a factual historical record, possibly drawing on recollections from a different community to the synoptics, which would explain the differences. But I have to say, no serious scholar thinks this, because it is nearly impossible to synthesize the two accounts or the four accounts. It's full of irresolvable contradictions. Bill Loder says it is a naive misuse of the gospel to preach it as history. At the other extreme are people who consider John a literary text with no particular connection to historical events. So it's a product of late first century Christianity, and it reflects possibly their hopes more than their reality. But it's unreliable for telling us about Jesus. Basically, this is saying the authors of John just made it up to describe what they believed, but it has nothing to do with what Jesus believed. So the book's a historical curiosity, but it doesn't have any religious value. And therefore it's a very dangerous basis as a doctrine for creeds and dogma. Now both of those approaches are based on the assumption that the only sort of truth is facts, and that facts can be transmitted without the influence of those passing them on. So either, therefore, John is a book full of very good facts that you can trust, or John is a book that hasn't got any facts, so you can't trust it. I don't believe either of those premises is true. Facts are not the only sort of truth. And even facts can never be passed on without being influenced by the people who pass them on. Another approach is to consider John a mystical expression, describing in kind of poetic and symbolic language the experience of a community who's experiencing a oneness with a kind of cosmic God. So they're using the imagery from the Jesus stories to explain their cosmic experience. But they're not telling us, they're not intending to tell us about Jesus of Nazareth. They're intending to tell us what he illustrates in their experience of this sense of God with them. Or it can be taken as a theological reflection on historical events. And depending on your person, the balance of how much is this theological reflection and how much is historical events shifts. But the gist of it is that the synoptics didn't answer some key questions. Particularly, they didn't answer the who was Jesus question explicitly enough. And after half a century of living out of this story, the community, it feels that people haven't quite got it. And they also look back at the stories, and so things they didn't really know about first, now from their perspective, for example, the acts of Jesus, when they really look at them, could only have been the acts of God present with that human being. So they feel people aren't getting that, so they need to spell it out a bit more. And there's a whole academic school, the John Jesus and History Project, which is working in this area. Or kind of out of that, a sense that this book is an interpretation of current the events of the time of writing in the light of Jesus, and an interpretation of Jesus in the light of current events. So it's absolutely anchored to historical events, but the fact of the events is more important than their details. And Christopher Skinner, I highly recommend this book by Christopher Skinner if you're interested in knowing about this stuff but you can't bear the idea of an academic text. He's very academically grounded, but he writes in like ordinary language. It's available from Vos Library, that's where I've got it from. His example of how this kind of two layers works, he says, imagine that someone writes a history of the March on Washington in 1963, the Civil Rights Movement, and in their description they have Martin Luther King and Obama walking together. Now, Obama was 2 years old and living on Hawaii, so we know factually that he wasn't there. But it is also true to say that Obama marched from the Civil Rights Movement into the White House, because his presidency is a fulfillment of what the Civil Rights Movement's aimed for. And the Civil Rights Movement is understood more fully if it's aware, with an awareness of what came out of it. This is what we've got in John, is two layers telling the story of each other in how they interact. So the story of the blind man in chapter 9, the blind man's parents are afraid they'll be thrown out of the synagogue. There's no evidence that at Jesus' time they would have been, but the beloved disciples community is well aware that responding to the events of the life of Jesus, responding to the healing that they've experienced, the coming of sight out of blindness, has led to them being excluded from the synagogue. And so the layers come together. Bill Loder says, the author obviously stands well rooted in the tradition and daringly adapts new material in the light of it. And I would also propose that it's not just human beings remembering and reinterpreting Jesus, because John specifically claims that the Holy Spirit is going to be with them and continue teaching and revealing. And unless the author is just making that up, which is possible, we have to hold that possibly the author is experiencing the presence of God influencing what they write. So it's quite common in academics to say it's unthinkable that a first century Jew would imagine a human being to be God. But that doesn't allow that that first century Jew may also be listening to the influence of a living spirit who has ideas beyond the capacity of a first century Jewish imagination. Now, I admit it's very bad exegesis to say it must be true because God told them. But it's also untenable to ignore the text's explicit claims that they would continue to be taught by a divine presence. They can't very well say, and so it did come to pass, because they would be breaking the fourth wall and stepping out of the time of Jesus and speaking from their narrative time. But the fact that they make the claim, they're writing a story here and they say, this will happen here and we are here, if it didn't happen, that would be an outrageous thing to say. What do you need in order to trust John? Perhaps you already do trust John. Why? I would suggest hold the details lightly, but don't ditch the historical grounding. Something happened that changed everything for Jesus' followers, and they tried over and over again to put language around it. And the church decided, rather than resolve the tension of difference, to just hold it. And it put four gospels into the sacred canon, which disagree with each other. We need both. We need John and we need the synoptics. We need John to remind us of Jesus' divine nature and we need the synoptics to remind us of his humanity. Although both have elements of both, if you're looking. John reminds us that Jesus is pre-existent. The synoptics remind us that he was born. We have the tradition of the beloved disciple and the tradition of Peter. We have the Holy Spirit for the whole community and the Holy Spirit indwelling in individuals. The authors, grounded in their experience of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the community of believers, when they imagined the events of Jesus' life, this is how they saw him, the Gospel of John. So as we explore John over the next few months, we are grounded in our experiences. So my invitation is, let's seek how we reflect the stories of Jesus and how the stories of Jesus shed more light on us.